All right, well, let's just begin with a word of prayer and ask the Lord's blessing on our time together and on the teaching of His Word, and pray that we'll all be receptive to what He has to say to us. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, it's always a privilege to gather together with Your people and gather around Your Word and just wait in humility and surrender to God the Holy Spirit as He speaks to us through Your Word. We all come with different needs and different tests and trials and struggles in life, and we know that when the message goes out, the Holy Spirit's able to apply that to each person according to their need. And we depend on Him to do that, Father, and we just pray that You will sanctify this hour for our spiritual growth, and as we leave this place, sanctify us to be better servants and witnesses to You. We thank You for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right, I'm going to go ahead and just read the text. And then what I'll do is, if you guys like a little bit of interaction, I'll have you, different ones can read a verse, and then we'll deal with that verse. We're picking up in Galatians 5, 7. We dealt with verse 7 last week, but it's really the end of the section where Paul talks about five disadvantages or five damages that they're doing to their spiritual life because of following this false teaching. And he said in verse 7, "You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from Him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will have no other mind. But he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh." We'll see if we can get through that section. I might just back up long enough to get our minds back into the text as we look at the first seven verses there. Remember that he's urging them to stand firm in the liberty that they have in Christ. And by liberty, he means freedom from sin and freedom from the law, because the purpose of the law is condemnation, and we're free from that. So he's saying, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. Do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." So the first disadvantage that we bring on ourselves if we start following a false teaching is we bring ourselves under bondage. Every religious system on the planet has requirements that you have to meet to be acceptable to God. The only message that proclaims the gift of eternal life by God's grace and through faith alone is the gospel message. So it's a yoke of bondage. They're coming back under that yoke of bondage. By the way, you remember Christ said, "Take my yoke on you and learn from me." And that yoke is a yoke of liberation and freedom. He goes on and he says in verse 2, "If you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing." And what he's simply saying is that we need to understand in our spiritual life, when we're in fellowship with God, all of the power and the resources that he's made available to us are ours to claim. But when we're walking in disobedience, it's, as I used the illustration last class, it's like pulling the plug on a lamp. It still has all the ability to give light, but it's been cut off from the source. When we are walking out of fellowship with the Spirit of God, it's like we've pulled the plug on our spiritual life and the light in our life has gone out. So Christ will profit you nothing. The third problem is, if you try to live by the law, you become a debtor to keep the whole law. Circumcision was looked at by the Judaizers And many of them were probably believers, but they were Jewish believers who were unable to let go of their old Jewish habits, practices, rituals, and standards. And they would use circumcision as a means for a Gentile to enter into. It was actually what was used during the Old Testament period to make a Gentile a proselyte Jew. It began with the act of circumcision because circumcision went back to Abraham and it was a symbol of the Abrahamic covenant. And then, of course, it was brought into the law. What Paul's telling them here is that if you start going that way and you choose to use circumcision as an act of obedience to the law, you're now obligated to keep the whole law. Even in the bar mitzvah, you'll remember the young Jewish man at the age of 13 when he went through his bar mitzvah. Bar mitzvah means a son of the law. And it was when he was introduced to the Ten Commandments and the rest of the Mosaic Covenant. And at that point, he became accountable. That was what they considered to be the age of accountability. Well, once you get into that camp, you have to keep it all. If you don't keep it all, as James tells us, if you keep the whole law and only violate one, and the Jews broke the Mosaic law down to 613 commands. We usually think of the Ten Commandments. That's enough. We can't even keep them. But there were 613 commands that they kept. And if you kept 612 and broke one, what are you? You're a lawbreaker. And therefore, you're under condemnation. So Paul's trying to emphasize to them, this is an impossible task that you're setting in front of yourself. He goes on then in verse 4 to say, you have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. And the word estranged here is used of an alienation in a relationship, where the relationship was once harmonious and mutually compatible, mutually productive, and so on and so forth, and an alienation comes into the relationship that caused the relationship to break. The reason I point this out and take so much time on this is because a lot of people use passages like this to try to prove that if you commit a certain sin, you're going to lose your salvation. There's not one passage in all of Scripture. I've been through them all. I've argued the case in country after country and seminary after seminary. I have never had anybody be able to refute the argument that salvation is a gift of grace, that at the moment of salvation, you become a new creature in Christ. That's a work that God's never going to undo. You become a child of God by faith. You're a child that he will never reject or disown, but we can be disobedient children. And that's what's happening here. So to fall from grace simply means that they've chosen a path other than grace. Instead of following the plan of the infinite and matchless grace of God, they're following a plan whereby they're now trying to earn God's favor. And because Christ had the full favor and blessing of the Father, and that has been bequeathed to us, as it were, having been adopted into his family, we no longer have to try to win his favor. We have his favor. What the plan of God is and what the Word of God intends to lead us to is a life of surrender and obedience. So that's essentially the background that we've come from. And then, of course, in verse 7, they were running well. Someone hindered them. And as I pointed out last time, the word hindered is a word that means that you're running in a race and someone cuts in on you and cuts you off and causes you to stumble and you fall off the track. So what do you do when you fall off the track? Get back up and get back on the track. And that's what he's trying to get these people to do. Any questions on any of that? That makes sense to all of you? All right. Why don't we do a little interactive activity here and just let someone pick verse. Let's take 7 and 8 together and read that and we'll work our way through the passage.
Chapter 5.
7 and 8, Galatians 5.
You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you.
Okay, so we've already explained the running well. Verse 8 wants them to understand that the information that they're getting and the persuasiveness of it, however persuasive those arguments may be, is not coming from Jesus Christ. Now, it doesn't take too much imagination. If it's not coming from Christ, who's it coming from?
The enemy.
It's coming from Satan. This is an extremely ingenious attack or assault on the early church. By the way, it's still going on today. There's really nothing new under the sun when it comes to religious teaching. There are people that will tell you that if you just believe in Christ, that's not enough. And they come up with all different kinds of things that you have to do. Used to be in the old days, talking about back in the 60s and 70s, it was you had to get baptized or you weren't saved. You had to join the church or you weren't saved. Or you had to go through some ritual or perform some activity. You had to surrender everything, whatever. Today it's with us in a couple of really nefarious forms. One of them is what people often refer to as lordship salvation. The idea of lordship salvation is when you believed in Jesus Christ, if you didn't make him Lord of all your life, then you're not really saved. Your faith is phony. You just convince yourself that you believe, but you really didn't believe. Here's the problem with that teaching. I'm sure all of you have heard the saying, if Jesus isn't Lord of all, what?
He's not Lord at all.
Yeah. Stop and think about that for just a moment. Any person who ever says that is condemning themselves. Is there any time in their life that they tell a lie? Is there any time in their life they think an evil thought? Is there any time in their life that they gossip about another person? Is there any time in their life that they cheat on their taxes or say rude, unkind things to other people, whatever it may be? At that moment, what have they just proved? Jesus isn't Lord of everything in their life. In order for Jesus to be Lord of all in the sense they're using it, not in the proper sense, you'd have to live a perfect life, and no one can. So that whole idea falls apart. And you'll have people that will say, well, if you did such and such, it proves that Jesus isn't the Lord of your life, and therefore when you believed, you didn't really believe, you just thought you did. It's very interesting because there's another approach to this from a completely different theological position, and that's the position of Calvinism. If you're familiar with Calvinism, I won't go through all of the five steps of Calvinism and everything else, but basically, the idea of Calvinism is before the world began, God chose certain people to go to heaven and certain people to go to hell, and nothing can change it, and there's nothing you can do about it. If you're going to believe, you're going to believe because God made you believe, and if you don't believe, you didn't believe because God didn't make it possible for you to believe. That's essentially Calvinism, and they don't like to state it that way because it's too clear. Mm-hmm. It makes it look too bad. And of course, they've exalted the sovereignty of God where the Bible exalts the love and the humility of God. And as I've often told people, I think I mentioned it at the conference, if anyone presents God to you in a light that's contrary to what you see in the person of Jesus Christ in the pages of Scripture, their theology is wrong. And there is no way on this planet that Calvinism can fit in the person, the work, the life that Christ lived on this earth. But here's what they'll tell you. So you believe and you're convinced that God has chosen you as one of the elect. And then somewhere along the line, you fall into a grievous sin. Now the question is, if God controls everything and if God makes everything happen, because that's what the hardcore Calvinist would teach you, everything that happens, God made it happen, no matter how good or bad. I've even had hardcore Calvinists tell me that God is the author of sin, that sin and evil came from God. And they're forced to take that position because of the planks that they lay in the foundation of their theological system. So now that you've committed this terrible sin, If they had lived in the time of David, they would have questioned David's salvation. If they lived in the time of Solomon, they would have questioned Solomon's salvation. If they lived in the time of Abraham, they would have questioned Abraham's salvation. If they lived in the time of Peter, they would have questioned Peter's salvation, and on and on and on down the line. It's one of the reasons we need to be very thankful for how honest the Scripture is. But I use these illustrations just to point out that the old attacks on the truth of the gospel and the purity of grace continue to this day. And we have to be aware of them, and to the best of our ability, we need to be able to refute them. This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. These people were called to faith in Jesus Christ by God through his Spirit, through the gospel message, and now they are being persuaded another way. Let's go to verse 9 and 10.
A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is.
Okay, that's good.
Oh, okay.
So Paul begins with an illustration, and it's one I'm sure you're familiar with. It's the idea of leaven permeating a lump of dough, leaven being yeast. So you put yeast in the dough, it's going to permeate the dough until it's all leavened, or it's all permeated with the yeast. And of course, there are many times that Paul uses this. You might just turn to 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6 with me for a minute, because it's another one of the strong places where Paul uses this. Very unusual situation in 1 Corinthians 5. He says in verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. Probably what happened was the man's mother had died. There are those who argue that it was actually his mother, but I think Paul would have stated it that way. Probably his mother died, his father married a younger woman. The father then dies, and now this guy takes her as a wife. This was, according to Old Testament teaching, incest. And it was a serious, serious offense. So Paul says not even the Gentiles would allow this to happen. And what was the attitude in the church in Corinth? Verse 2 says you're puffed up. The idea means you're inflated over this. You're proud of this. You have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. They should have been grieved, and instead they were boasting about it, saying, look how gracious we are. You know, look at the freedom that we have. And this is, of course, an abuse of both grace and freedom. Paul says in verse 3, for I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, concerning him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So what we have going on here is basically church discipline, where the guy is going to be expelled from the church. This is what Paul means by turning him over to Satan. Once he's expelled from the church, he no longer has the protection that comes with being a part of that body. And he's out there in the world, the devil's domain. And God is going to bring discipline on him for the destruction of the flesh. Could be even to the point of death. But Paul makes it very clear, and it's important for us to see this, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Even with what the guy's involved in, he has not lost his salvation. He is still a child of God. Then he says in verse 7, and this is the real point, therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. Leaven is often used in Scripture. Not always, but quite often as a picture of evil. And when evil enters into a life, it has a permeating power. When it enters into a church, it has a permeating power. And if it isn't stopped, it'll spread. So we all have to be aware of this, because we are surrounded in the time that we're living in a constant bombardment of evil thinking, evil speaking, promotion of every kind of evil on the planet. It's around us all the time. You can't even go on a computer without having it in your face, and you have to be very careful to not allow that to start entering into your mind and into your thoughts. And then, of course, it's going to enter into your lifestyle. There's a very old saying, remember, that it said, if you sow a thought, you reap an act. If you sow an act, you reap a habit. If you sow a habit, you reap character. And if you sow character, you reap destiny. So I think that illustrates the very gradual power that evil has to slowly begin permeating our lives. So we have to be obviously vigilant to our own lives and vigilant for those who are around us. So purge out the old leaven, in other words, cast this man out so that he'll not have a dangerous effect, a destructive effect on the church. Cast him out. Let God deal with him outside the confines of the fellowship and the protection of the fellowship, and purify the church. So a little leaven, coming back to Galatians 5, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. I'm sure all of us can testify. This is true in families. You can have in a family wonderful parents and children, and all it takes is one. And that one can just make the family life miserable. I know, because I used to be that one. There were 10 kids in my family. They didn't call me Mean Gene for nothing. And I was quite the little hellraiser, to put it bluntly. God's able to change that, fortunately. But just one person in a church can begin the destruction of that church. So we need to make sure, first of all, that we're not that one. In dealing with people, we often have differences. We need to realize sometimes it's better to lose the fight than it is to win the fight and lose the fellowship and the unity. So a little leaven can destroy so much. James talks about those in James 3 who abuse the tongue. And you remember he said, how great a forest a little fire can kindle. Evil's like a match that you strike and you drop it in dry tinder, and before you know it, you've got a forest fire on your hands. And I'm sure I'm not the only one here that has seen churches split because someone came in that was divisive, someone that just couldn't let well enough alone, and it could do a lot of damage, and it creates a lot of hurt. So Paul says in verse, let's have someone read verse 10 and 11.
I can read that, but I still feel confident about you. Our life in union with the Lord makes me confident that you will not take a different view, and that the man who is upsetting you, whoever he is, will be punished by God. But as for me, my brothers, if I continue to preach that circumcision is necessary, why am I still being persecuted? If that were true, then my preaching about the cross of Christ would cause no trouble.
All right, very good. So even as much damage as is being done in the Galatian churches, Paul expresses that he has confidence that the Lord is going to win out in their lives. I have confidence in you, not because of who you are, but in the Lord, that is in his love, his grace, his power, that you will not have any other mind, that is, being led astray by false teaching, but that he who troubles you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. And just as in 1 Corinthians 5, the guilty party was going to suffer divine discipline, in this case, if the person is a believer, the one thing that we know is we are no longer under judgment and condemnation, but we are under the loving discipline of the Heavenly Father. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about the fact God disciplines every son that he receives. He disciplines those that he loves, and his discipline will increase as long as we continue in disobedience. And when it gets hard enough, we'll either be corrected or it could go to the case or the extent that it did in 1 Corinthians 5, where the man would actually lose his life. John refers to this as the sin unto death. It doesn't mean, again, that a person has lost their salvation or their relationship to God. It simply means that in their rebellion, they've gone to the point where God's rebuked them, God's chastened them, God's scourged them. God has used extreme measures in their life. And I've seen this in people's lives, and I'm sure you probably have too. And finally, it gets to the point where they die what we would call an untimely death. We actually, it's kind of scary, the things that you say, but we actually had a group of young people in the first church that I had back in Arkansas, and there was a guy that came in, and he was a leader of the group, and he was just sowing dissension and division and strife and everything else. And I went to talk to him one time, and he was just hell-bent on getting his opinion established in the church. And it was having a lot of destructive effect. And finally, I said to him, the last words that I ever said to him, I said, I'm going to leave you now. He made a statement that I think was total blasphemy. And I said, I'm going to leave you now because I said, you're in God's hands. And I said, I'm going to get away before you blow up. That was the exact words that I used. He was a young guy. He was an athlete, 25 years old. 2 weeks later, he went out on a run and his heart exploded. I mean, who would have thought? But I truly believe that it was an act of discipline for the destruction that he was bringing in the group. So Paul has confidence that they're going to be corrected, and he makes it very clear. Apparently, there were people saying, well, Paul preaches circumcision, so we will too, and they may have used Timothy as an example, because you remember when Paul met Timothy in Acts 16, he had Timothy circumcised. It wasn't because Paul was preaching circumcision as a part of salvation. It was because of the many Jews in the area, and he wanted to remove anything that would be an obstacle or an offense. So apparently someone picked up on that, and they said, well, hey, Paul circumcised Timothy, so therefore he's still preaching circumcision. He says, if I did, why am I persecuted? Why are the people who preach circumcision persecuting me? And at the same time, they're saying, hey, Paul practices and preaches circumcision. He said, I wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. There's both grammatical and historical links to what Paul's saying here. In a lot of the ancient Eastern religions, it was customary for the priests of those religions to castrate themselves. They would become eunuchs. So he's really kind of playing a little bit on that idea. And what he's saying is they want circumcision. Why don't they go all the way? Why just do a little bit? Just go ahead and cut themselves off. And it's actually a word that means to mutilate oneself. I would wish that those that trouble you would even cut themselves off. Not what probably we would expect from a lot of preachers to say something like that. But it's kind of interesting because a lot of times we find the prophets, we find Paul, we find even Jesus. You know, they could be pretty bold and they could make some pretty strong statements. And I don't think they're things that we should shy away from. A lot of times pastors feel like, oh, this is too delicate. I can't talk about this. If it's in the scripture, we need to address it. We need to talk about it. We need to explain it. We need to make plain what the writer is saying. So Paul says, if you guys are for circumcision, just go all the way. All right, verse 13. Let's read verse 13 to 15. They really go together here.
For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another.
Okay. So here's the great danger in the church, is that if division and strife, which are evil, begin to permeate the church, what happens in the end? And we've all seen it. How many church splits have you seen? How many church splits have you seen where people who once were great friends, had great fellowship, end up hating each other? I'm sure we've all seen this to one extent or another. And it's exactly what Paul's talking about. When you see that kind of thing happen in a church and you go back in your mind, whatever the issue, I've seen churches that split over the color of the carpet. You know, when I took the little church I took in Arkansas, we had about 50 people to start with, and we dropped half of them the first Sunday because I told them that we were not going to be trying to get our hand in people's pocket, that we were going to let the church be run on a grace basis. People would give as they were led by the Lord. Guess who left? The 25 rich people. For two reasons, I think. Number one, they thought they were the ones that were going to have to carry the burden of the church. And number two, they knew they'd never be able to buy me with their wealth. So they left. We started with 25 of the poor folks, and the church grew and grew and grew, and ultimately we had to add on, and we built an extension. But I bring it up because the one thing that I said to the board, I said, the board's going to make the decisions. You can certainly get input from other people, but when it comes down to it, when the carpet's going to be, what was it, scarlet. It was kind of a scarlet color. Someone says, oh, I like green better. Oh, I wish it was yellow. You know, no. The decision's made. It's going to be done. And, you know, you can like it or leave, but don't make it an issue of division. But I've seen squabbles over some of the most ridiculous things. I've seen squabbles over what people wear to church. I've seen squabbles over what kind of car people drive. I mean, it just goes on and on and on. And what's Paul saying here? He's saying, you have been called to liberty, freedom. Now, we all have freedom. It's what we once prided ourselves on in this country, something that's being robbed from us day by day. I just saw a post this morning of a video from a young lady in Australia, and she essentially said, I'm sending out an SOS to the world. She said, Australia is becoming a communist country. They can't move without papers. They can't go from state to state. They can't visit relatives. It's tremendous. And she said, I'm pleading with the nations of the world to see what's happening in Australia and come to our rescue. They won't even allow the people to protest anymore. Protesting now is illegal in Australia. You cannot gather on the street and voice your opinion. If you go online, they will come to your house and they'll arrest you. So it's gotten really, really bad. But the point is, we have liberty, but liberty can easily be abused. If I insist on my liberty, whether I'm talking about Christian liberty or whether I'm talking about the liberty that I have in this nation, if I insist on my liberty where it infringes on your liberty, I'm abusing my freedom. Because you have the same liberty I have. And if I'm not conscious of protecting your liberty and your freedom, then I'm going to lose my own. And so this is simply what Paul's saying. The freedom that we have in Christ is, first of all, freedom from sin and the power of sin, freedom from condemnation, which means freedom from the law, and third, it means the freedom to live our lives as unto the Lord. And that's regardless of what any government tries to impose on us. As Peter said, we must obey God rather than men. So in this marvelous freedom that we have, it's not a freedom for me to intrude on you or impose on you. It's a freedom that makes it possible for me to serve you. And that's essentially the mind of Christ. As Jesus said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life for many. So Paul says, through love, serve one another. And that love, of course, we're going to find out later on, comes from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Verse 14, for all the law, the whole law, is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And you'll remember Jesus in Matthew 22 and verse 40, where he was asked, what are the two greatest commandments? His answer, very simple. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And this is why Paul says, Love is a summary of what the law is all about. Love your neighbor, serve one another, because love is the fulfillment of the law. Romans 13, verse 9, Paul makes the same point. Love your neighbor as yourself. And by the way, that implies something. We should love ourselves. You know, a lot of times people give the idea that you should not have a self-love. Well, you should in the right sense. It shouldn't be narcissistic. You shouldn't be absorbed with yourself. But Paul uses the illustration, if you'll remember, in Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. That's a pretty high demand because he sacrificed himself for her. But then as he goes a little bit further there in Ephesians chapter 5, he says, love your wife as your own body, for no one yet hated his own flesh. So what's the point? I don't like things that do me harm. I don't like things that do me injury. Why? Because I have a natural and a proper self-love and self-respect. So if you have that for yourself, you have it for others. And in other passages, you remember Paul even points out that we should consider others as superior to us. Consider others better. In other words, be willing to humble yourself to become a servant to someone else, and in that way, serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. And that's, of course, what's going to happen. So what is the solution to all the problems that are going on in the Galatian church? It's very simple. We find it in verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Here's a very interesting statement. When you and I are walking in the Spirit, it is impossible for us to sin. When we are walking in the Spirit, it is impossible for us to sin. Why? Because we're relying on the guidance and the power of the Holy Spirit to live our life. The Spirit of God. To say anything other would be to say that the Spirit of God is capable of leading us astray. Now that leads us to another conclusion. If I've gone astray, what's the problem? Well, the problem is the Spirit went that way and I went this way. At some point, I made a choice, a willful decision, to walk in a way, to express myself, to think. Remember, sin falls into three categories: sins of the mind, sins of the tongue, and overt sins. Somewhere along the line, I chose to take one of those paths. The Spirit stands by, waiting and willing to take me back in under His guardianship, under His shepherding, and lead me again. But I have to make the decision. He'll never force it on me. So walking in the Spirit is equivalent to the idea of being filled with the Spirit. And there are four commands that were given in the New Testament regarding the Holy Spirit, and I just want to give those to you as I kind of wrap this up tonight. These are very important to consider. The first command, and I put them in an order that makes sense to me. You may like them better in another order, but this seems to me to be a logical order. The first command we find in Ephesians 4 and verse 30. And it says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. I'm just going to turn to that quickly. Ephesians 4:30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Once again, an emphasis on our security in Christ. The Holy Spirit has made you a new creature in Christ and sealed you for your ultimate entrance into the presence of God. So do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Now, the context is always important because we should ask the question, how do we grieve the Holy Spirit? And if you read the context, going back to verse 25, you'll find that he talks about lying. He talks about being angry. He talks about giving place to the devil. He talks about stealing. He talks about corrupt communication coming out of your mouth. These are illustrations of how we grieve the Holy Spirit. So what's the answer? Don't do these things and you won't grieve the Holy Spirit. Grieve not the Holy Spirit. Once the Spirit is grieved, remember that idea of alienation that Paul used for the Galatians? You have become alienated from Christ. We become alienated from the power and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. We have, the easiest way for me to illustrate it is he's walking according to the plan of God and we've gone on a side trip. Okay, so do not grieve the Holy Spirit. He goes on to say, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you along with all malice. Why? Because those things grieve the Holy Spirit. The second command we find in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19. Do not quench the Holy Spirit. Do not quench the Holy Spirit. The logical question would be, what's the difference between grieving and quenching? There is a difference. And once again, the question's answered by looking at the context. If we look at the context of this command, we find the Apostle Paul not talking about sins that we need to put away from us, but about the good things that we need to be doing. So he talks about we should comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all, do not render evil for evil, always pursue what is good with your for yourselves and for all, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, test all things, hold what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Every one of these commands, I think there are actually 16 of them starting back in verse 11. Every one of these commands is something good that we should be doing. So if I grieve the Holy Spirit by committing sins that I ought not to do, I quench the Holy Spirit by not doing the things that I should do. The word to quench here is spenumi, and it actually means to put out a fire. And I often ask people, what is the easiest way to put out a fire? What would you answer?
Don't start it.
Pour water on it.
Pour water.
Pour water. That's what we usually think of. But the easiest way to put a fire out is just not feed it. If you don't put any wood on, it's going to go out. And if you think of it in this sense, all of these deeds that we're supposed to do, faith works through love. We saw that earlier in Galatians. And therefore, if love is not moving us to do the things that we're supposed to be doing that is telling us here, what happened? It's like the fire burns low. You'll remember the disciples who Jesus gave the power to cast out demons, and yet while he was up on the Mount of Transfiguration, a father brought a demon-possessed boy to them, and they could do nothing. Jesus came and delivered the boy, and then the disciples said, why could we not cast it out? He gave them the power, but the power wasn't working. Why? What was his answer to them? This kind only comes out by fasting and prayer. You know what that tells me? They had been slack in their spiritual life. No fasting, no prayer, no dedication and devotion. They were just riding along on his coattails, and therefore even the power that had been given to them, they were unable to use. So I would say that could be a good illustration of quenching the Holy Spirit. We start riding on our laurels. We start depending on what we've done in the past. We start coasting instead of moving forward. Pretty soon we find out we're powerless. Do not quench the Holy Spirit. Third command, be filled with the Spirit. This is in Ephesians 5:18. Be not drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, there's an error here in thinking that the filling of the Spirit means that I have more of the Spirit, like I'm getting more and more of the Holy Spirit. That's not the way that Paul's actually expressing it. When he says here, be filled with the Spirit, the word with would better be translated by means of. Be filled by means of. In other words, let the Holy Spirit fill you with what he wants to fill you with. Let him fill you with the good things, discernment, understanding, wisdom, guidance. Let him fill you with the things that he came to give you. And of course, it would take me a while to do this. I think I did it at the conference, didn't I? I went all the way back to Ephesians 4:1 where it says walk worthy. And that's the beginning of the section that leads up to the command, be filled with the Spirit. And essentially, Paul breaks it down into a very simple formula. Get rid of the things that need to go in your life. Lay hold of the things that you need to be holding to. And the Spirit of God is going to fill you with all the good things that He wants to do. I use the illustration, I think, of a cup of water. If I fill this half full of dirt and fill it full of water, you're not going to want to drink it. If I pour it out and then refill it with water, you're probably still not going to want to drink it, because I just filled a dirty cup with clean water. But if I clean the cup and I wash the cup, this brings in the idea of confession and correction. If there are things in my life that are out of line, I need to confess them to God. I need to correct them in my life through the power of the Spirit, through acting on God's word. And as I do that, what have I done? I've emptied the cup. I've washed the cup. Now the cup can be filled with clean water and it can be usable and refreshing. If we will, by faith, cleanse our lives, and it's not by our power. That's why it starts with confession. Father, I've sinned. This is what I've done. Name it. It's always good to name it, because we like to rename sins. I made a mistake, Lord. No, you sinned. I slipped. I didn't know what was happening. No, you sinned. Just take responsibility for it. Father, I've sinned. This is what I've done. Thank you that Christ died on the cross. Should always come to that. Don't grovel. Don't crawl. Go back to the cross. Christ paid the penalty for this. Thank you for it. Thank you that you hear my prayer. Thank you that you will cleanse me of all unrighteousness. And by your grace through faith, I'm now going to stand up and allow the Spirit of God to take control of my life. And there you have the Spirit in full control, and we are in full surrender. Make sense? Do not grieve the Spirit. That's sins in your life. Do not quench the Spirit. That's failure to lay hold of good things that you should be doing. Do not be filled by means of the Spirit. And then the last one, of course, is in our passage. Walk by means of the Spirit. And that simply means that we're depending on Him to guide us, to give us wisdom. We pray about decisions that we have to make. We pray for guidance. We start our day committing the day to the Lord. We say, this is the day that you've made. I want to rejoice in it, and I want to live my life in the way that you want. And as you go along through that day, if you stumble and fall, confess it, correct it, get back up, and let the Spirit of God take you by the hand and lead you on into victory and blessing. Make sense? I'm done. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that you are so gracious. We're thankful that you're loving, that your love is infinite. We're thankful that you're forgiving. You never, ever get tired of forgiving us. Every time we come to you in humility and confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us not only the sins we commit, but all unrighteousness, everything we may have done that we don't even remember. We are washed clean, white as snow. We're so thankful, Father, that all of this is possible because of the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made on our behalf, that He went to the cross, He bore the penalty, He endured the sin and the shame, and because of His complete and total payment, we are free to live our lives in the liberty of God the Holy Spirit. Paul tells us, 2 Corinthians 3:17, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Thank you so much for that liberty that we have. Help us to use it wisely. Help us to use it not for ourselves, but to become better servants to one another. And we will forever thank you and praise you for the rewards that such a life will lay up for us in heaven. We pray these things then in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Gene, most of the time when you talk to pastors about Calvinism, they will say, well, it's not that God chose some for heaven and some for hell. It's that he foreknew who was going to accept.
And that would be an accurate statement.
Okay.
He knew because it's impossible for him not to know.
Right.
He knows all things at all times. He lives in the eternal present. He was just as present in the here and now when he was creating the world as he is today. And this is why when I teach election, I teach that election is not God choosing someone to go to heaven or go to hell. Election is God choosing Christ to go to the cross for the whole world. In Isaiah 42, verse 1 says, "Behold, my elect one, in whom is all my delight." And it's talking about Jesus Christ.
But that's different. Because they're saying that, but you're saying that Jesus died for the whole world.
Yes.
They're saying he knew who would choose. So,
right.
You know,
right.
I think that's
different. Yeah, and they say that Christ only died for those that would go to heaven.
Yes, that's right.
And, you know, it's very difficult. Nan and I left a church because of that position. Because the guy made a statement. I mean, we'd been there for a long time, and he made a statement, "I can't find any passage in Scripture that says Christ died for the whole world." And so I sent him a whole bunch of them. But it's almost impossible to argue with them because they say, well, all doesn't mean all, and world doesn't mean world. And their approach to Scripture is that they read their theology into the text. Instead of letting the text simply speak and inform their thinking.
And it goes back to what you said about lordship salvation, because if Christ died for the whole world, it's still your responsibility to choose him. Right?
Uh-huh.
And so they leave that out because they say, no, a sovereign God would save even those that didn't choose him.
Yeah.
So it's just...
It's really a distortion of Scripture.
It seems it would, like people like me that have an attitude of rebellion, that would spur me into rebellion instantly.
Yeah.
As if God's already set the stage.
Yeah.
All right.
Yeah.
We'll see who plays the game. You know
yeah.
what I mean? So
yeah.
It just doesn't yeah. make any sense.
Well, and a lot of people don't know the history of Calvinism. If you go back, Calvinism is actually Augustinianism. John Calvin himself said, "My theology and Augustine's are exactly the same." Well, Augustine believed in baptismal regeneration. He believed that if you baptize children, they would be saved. He really got his idea for the extreme view of the sovereignty of God, not from Christian forefathers. He actually got it from a cult he had been in before he became a Christian. And they were called the Manichaeans, and they believed in fate. And he borrowed the idea of absolute fate from the Manichaeans and brought it into the church. And you can prove that. He lived in the fourth century. Up until the time that he brought that teaching into the church, the founding fathers, if you want to call them that, of the church, particularly the apostolic fathers who were the next generation from Paul and Peter and John, they learned directly from those apostles or from the students of those apostles. Every single one of them taught free will. Every one of them was never taught any other way until Augustine kind of twisted it around.
I will never remember.
And then if you study the history of Calvinism and you find out that Calvin was guilty of killing over 53 people that disagreed with him. And some of them he tortured. One guy that disagreed with his theology, he tortured morning and night for 2 months trying to get the guy to recant. And when he wouldn't do it, he burned him at the stake slowly. Not really the kind of leader.
No.
And I say all that realizing that there are some benefits to what Calvin taught. I mean, I've got his commentaries. Martin Luther, I've got his commentaries. But I just think, they were kind of the leaders of the Reformation, and Satan knew it, and he went to work immediately to try to get them off track in as many areas as he could.
And, it just seems to be permeating all religions and Christian colleges.
Yeah, it's everywhere today.
Yeah.
Very, very popular.
Yeah.
Was he the first one that came up with that viewpoint?
What's that?
Was Calvin the first one that came up
with that? No, Augustine.
So Augustine.
Augustine, then Calvin, then Martin Luther. And so they talk about Reformation theology. Well, if you buy that, what you're saying is the church hasn't learned anything in 500 years. Mm-hmm. We're stuck 500 years ago. And anyone that studies the history of Calvinism, and there are, you know, I have a lot of great books, great commentaries by guys that are Calvinists. Most of them are highly educated, very academic, very intellectual, good thinkers. But on that one point, they just cannot seem to see that.
They do seem to be very intellectual and know what they're talking about intellectually.
Yeah.
But it makes it difficult.
Yeah. But really, all you have to do is take the Calvinist theology, if you want to call it a theology. All you have to do is start reading it into the text. Like if I show, as I did this pastor, so you just take something as simple as John 3:16, the most loved passage in the whole Bible. For God so loved the world. Well, they say that doesn't mean the whole world, that just means the world of the elect.
Yes.
Why didn't John just say that? Could have very easily said that. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, so that whoever believes in him, but it doesn't really mean whoever, it means whoever's elect, and therefore they can't help it. Well, when you start actually writing it in the way that they read it, nobody in their right mind would accept that type of a...
Except they'll always take you to the Ephesians chapter where you were predestined and elected.
Yeah, but you know what they're wrong about? Predestination is only used, proorizo is only used 5 times in the New Testament. It's never used of salvation. They always want to use predestination for salvation, and there's not a single passage that teaches predestination to salvation. Every one of those passages teaches that those who trust in Christ are predestined to a glorious future. In other words, God came up with the destiny of the saved before they were ever born. In the same way that a parent would, you know, if back when Nan and I had children on the way and we could say, okay, we got a child on the way and we're going to raise them this way and we're going to instill these kind of values in them and try to develop this type of character and we're going to send them to such and such a school and, you know, we're going to start a college fund for them, which we never did. You know, that's predestination.
Yeah.
That's simply looking ahead and saying, this is what I want to plan for this child. Mm-hmm. And that's what God's done for all of us.
Mm-hmm. Gene, can you go back to the 1 John passage that talks about the sin unto death?
Uh-huh. 1 John 5:16. Mm-hmm. It simply refers to a believer who rebels to the point where they're removed from this life because they're doing more damage to themselves and to others, and they will not turn around. And John says, when someone's in the sin unto death, don't pray for them. It's not going to work.
Yeah.
It's a person that's hardened their heart beyond the point of no return. And sometimes we don't know. It's difficult for us to gauge or to judge that.
But are they a believer? Or
not? Absolutely.
Okay.
Believers who sin to the point, it's you remember in Hebrews 12, there are 3 levels of discipline. Mm-hmm. There's rebuke, there's chastisement, and there's scourging. Scourging means like Jesus was scourged. It's basically being flayed with a cat of 9 tails. Mm-hmm. The next step, if they don't turn around, is death. I'll give you a couple of examples. Saul was a believer. King Saul was a believer. King Saul died the sin unto death. He continued in rebellion until on the sides of Mount Gilboa, he's grievously wounded. He calls on his armor bearer to kill him, and he won't do it, so he falls on his own sword and commits suicide. By the way, suicide is not an unforgivable sin. You know, it's a stupid...
What is the unforgivable sin? It isn't.
Unbelief.
Yeah.
Unbelief's the only unforgivable
sin. So that's really what a believer is. She's given up all that belief.
No. No. Once a person is a believer, let's look at it this way. Let's say I come to Christ tonight and I believe in him. And then I go through a lot of horrible things in my life and I say, you know, I just don't think he's there. Can that decision in a difficult situation in life with a lot of confusion and questions, can that take away what happened? Because we always have to remember what happens at the moment of salvation. All sins are forgiven. A new creature in Christ is created. That new creature is identified with Christ totally in his death, burial, and resurrection. That person is seated with Christ at the right hand of God the moment he believes. How can my foolish questioning of God's existence undo everything that he did?
It isn't, but Saul deliberately went against everything that he stood for that.
Uh-huh. Have you never seen believers do that?
Yes, but not that far. Point.
Okay, let's look at David.
Now, I'm not disagreeing with you. I agree exactly what happens when you get salvation. It's just, what is the unforgivable sin then?
Okay.
It's just never rejecting.
Yes, rejecting Christ. When Jesus talked to the Pharisees, remember that the Pharisees were under the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. They had Jesus Christ, the Son of God, standing in their presence. They saw the miracles that he performed. They saw the love that he had for the people. They knew the scriptures. They saw that he was fulfilling the scriptures, and they still refused to believe in him. And in one of the passages, I think it's in Mark, when Jesus said, he who blasphemes the Holy Spirit has no forgiveness. What is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? To blaspheme means to contradict. So when the Holy Spirit is convicting me that here is the Savior and I'm saying, no, I refuse, I reject him.
That's kind of what I was getting at.
Okay.
Yeah. Just wrong vocabulary.
Yeah, it's the unforgivable sin, in simple terms, is rejecting Christ as Savior.
Now, God showed me one time being born again is actually just like a human being. An egg and a sperm come together and form that. When you're born again, your spirit and God's spirit forms that new creature.
Yes.
And then you become the child of God. And
yes.
Just like our children, there's nothing you can do to get rid of your children.
You're exactly right.
Whether you like them or not. You know,
they can disown you,
yes.
Or you can disown them, but they're still your children.
Still your
They've
children.
Got your DNA, and we have God's DNA in us.
Right. When we get that new, when we become that new creature, then we have God's DNA.
Yes.
You know, and it's never going to change. We're always going to be God's child, no matter what.
I like your point.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Very good.
I was going to say that.
She was going to say it, but she was too late. Going back to the sin unto death, David came very close to dying the sin unto death. If you'll remember, when Nathan came to him and told him the parable of the lamb and the guy that killed the lamb, Nathan became outraged and he said, whoever has done this will pay fourfold and then he will be put to death. Now, he was the king, so his judgments stood, but he didn't realize he was judging himself. So Nathan said, you're the man. I would love to have seen David's face at that moment. He must have just been shaken to the core. And you'll remember what he said, and this is how simple it is. I have sinned against the Lord. He didn't hide it, he didn't try to cover it up, he didn't try to explain it away. He simply acknowledged his sin. The first thing Nathan said to him after that, therefore you shall not die. He was on his way to death, but he still paid fourfold.
So here's the technical question. Was he on his way to death because he sinned unto death, or was he on his way to death because he had condemned himself? And I would say it was the latter, because he judged himself and cursed himself, and God was going to honor that curse until he confessed.
Well, but he judged himself because of the sin that he didn't even realize was, you know, the finger was pointing at him. Yeah.
That's the power of our words.
Yeah.
We can curse ourselves.
Yeah.
very careful yeah. about our words.
Well, yeah. And you know, like James says, out of the same mouth comes blessing and cursing, and we bless one person and we curse another. And it's like a fountain sending forth salty and
yeah.
and clean water. All right. Very good.
Thank you for coming up.
Yeah. Thank you for being here.